Many today preach timidly and softly for fear of offending somebody, having the idea that we need to be tolerant. And the result is very obvious around us now. We are reaping in our society that which we have sown. The Word of God hasn't been sown. Man's philosophy has, or the diluted Word of God has. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. But we, contrary to what Jesus said, think we have to be sugar to reach the world. That if I am the salt, then I am somehow going to ruin an opportunity to give somebody the gospel if I denounce or expose sin. And so the title of my message this morning is, Where Are the Prophets? Where are the prophets who tell it like it is? And I want you to see from an incident in the life of Joseph what happens when God's word is faithfully proclaimed. Faithfully proclaimed. I want us to read, beginning in chapter 40, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Joseph has been thrown into prison due to something he had not done. He's put there because of somebody's jealousy, because of somebody's envy, because of somebody's revenge. Genesis chapter 40 says in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things, that is, Joseph is thrown into prison, and he is given responsibility in prison, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth with against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. So after they've been in prison for a while, you come to verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man in his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. I want you to see here, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, the sufficiency of faithfully proclaiming God's word. Due to the dreams, the butler and the baker were sad. You get into chapter 41, Pharaoh also has a dream, two dreams in one night, and it says in verse 8 of chapter 41, that in the morning his spirit was troubled. You can see what these dreams would do to men in that day. It would trouble them because a dream meant something to them. There are two truths concerning the solution to things that trouble men today that I want you to see. Number one, no man can interpret. No man can interpret. The butler and the baker said in verse 8, there is no interpreter of it. It says in chapter 41 and verse 8, referring to Pharaoh's dream, there was no one that could interpret. You'll see in chapter 41 and verse 8 that even from the brightest in the land that he surrounded himself with, there was nobody who could interpret his dream. He called for all the magicians, all the wise men, to no avail. That's why I say no man can interpret. Chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph even says, It is not in me. No man can interpret. I want you to see, secondly, only God can. Only God can interpret. Do you realize that everything that God meant for us to have, we have in His Word? That God's Word is sufficient? That God's Word handles the troubles that we face? It's interesting that God gives Joseph the interpretation of other men's dreams, but he can't interpret his own. To the butler and to the baker, he says in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? God can do this. And then in chapter 41 and verse 16, he says to Pharaoh, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I'm going to back up again and say this. No man can interpret, only God can. I don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. Some psychologist, some shrink, some psychotherapist does not have the answers. God's word does. That's why we say it is sufficient. In fact, our church motto is God's word, our sufficiency, our authority. Therefore, we should faithfully proclaim God's word as sufficient. If you have never seen this verse before, I encourage you to write it down as I read it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe when the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works? Do you really believe that? Or do you try to find solutions to your troubles elsewhere? Do you really believe that God's word is sufficient? Once you believe that God's word is sufficient, you can come to the second point of this message. Be straightforward in proclaiming it then. Don't back off. Don't hold back. Because God's word is sufficient. Therefore, be bold, be candid in proclaiming God's word. So I want you to see in verses 9 to 19 the straightforwardness in proclaiming God's word. When you genuinely believe that God's word is sufficient, you will have no problem proclaiming it candidly. I've got here in the pulpit, I don't know if you can see this very well, it's a newspaper article out of the Wall Street Journal. This dates back to December 31st, and it's entitled, When Nice is a Four-Letter Word. When nice is a four-letter word. I think the business world understands something that believers don't understand. You know what the tenor of this article is? It's basically this in their little subtitle, in a culture of extreme candor, in other words, front-stabbing, employees drop the polite workplace veneer to give each other blunt feedback. And they're talking about in this article how, you know what is best to happen in the workplace is for people to quit beating around the bush. And if somebody's not working, you confront the guy. Not just the employer, but other employees and say, listen, I am sick and tired of the fact that you're not working. It's called front stabbing. You know what backstabbing is? When they're not there, you talk to somebody around them and you're stabbing them behind their back. This is just confronting him to his face and saying, listen, you need to get down to work. You're pulling the business down. You're making it hard on me. You're making it hard on everybody. Now, folks, if the business world can see the importance of that, not even knowing if they're right because they just may be angry, how much more ought a believer be able to be candid with an unbeliever or with another believer who is in sin? In fact, they have a word for it. Let me see if I can find it. They call it, it's on the second page because I thought of our missionary to Papua New Guinea, Belinda Richter. It's mocketus, truths that workers are afraid to say aloud. It's an expression used in Papua New Guinea to describe that which everyone knows and no one speaks of. Mocketa. We'll have to ask Belinda Richter next time she's back. We'll have to go say, hey, Mocketa, see what she says. You say it. Everybody else is scared to say it, but you say it because it's the truth. You say, what does that have to do with this passage here? We're going to see that in just a minute, but I just want to give you one word that is becoming a buzzword among people today. It's the word transparency. You've got to be transparent. They're encouraged transparency, where you just air out all your dirty laundry and let everybody know. It's interesting, I find, that people are encouraged to be transparent in that way, but not be transparent to somebody who's doing something that is offensive to God. How about being transparent then? How about being full-blown then and saying, listen, I don't appreciate the fact that what you're doing is offensive to God. Oh, no, don't be transparent on that because you might offend somebody. So you can offend somebody else in another setting when you're out your dirty laundry and people, you know, cringe. But then when it comes to exposing somebody for their sin, you're not supposed to say anything. After Joseph declares in verse 8 that interpretations belong to God, he asks them to tell him their dreams. And God reveals to Joseph the truth about each of these men, the baker and the butler. The truth to the butler is exciting. It's welcomed. The truth to the baker is devastating. But you'll find that Joseph is straightforward. Why? Because he knows he's speaking for God. God's word is sufficient, so he is straightforward in what he tells each of the men. First of all, we see in verses 9 to 13, he is straightforward in proclaiming a positive message. A positive message. Most people don't have a problem here. It brings smiles and expressions of, oh, thank you, when you're able to get up and preach a positive message. And you look at this in verses 9 to 13, let's see what happens here. The chief butler tells his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. In other words, Mr. Butler, you are going to be restored to your former office. Pharaoh's going to find that you're okay. He's going to put you back in your job. And the butler's going, this is great. This is great news. Note what Joseph tells him in verses 14 and 15. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Straightforward in proclaiming a positive message. Pharaoh is going to lift up your head, an interesting expression, isn't it? And restore thee. Joseph is simply proclaiming what God had showed him. A positive message. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, in those 15 verses, he proclaims that which is positive, the blessings. It starts off this way in verse 1, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, then in those 15 verses he talks about how they're going to have plenty of goods, fruitful ground, God will open unto them his good treasure, heaven will give its rain, you will lend and not borrow, you will be the head and not the tail. It's a positive message. And that's what we wish we can proclaim all the time, but folks, there's sin in the world. Joseph is not only straightforward in proclaiming a positive message, he is secondly straightforward in proclaiming a negative message. You get to verse 16, and when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, oh good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats unto Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head, and there he waits. Give me the interpretation. This is going to be great. And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation thereof, the three baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off of you, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." Well, how do you think that made the baker feel? Man, you've got horrible bedside manners, Joseph. Joseph could have thought, you know, in 3 days this guy's going to be dead. Let me make his last 3 days on this earth pleasant. Let me fudge the truth a little bit so I don't offend him. But no. Joseph, who believes that God's word to him is sufficient, straightforwardly proclaims to this baker, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to hang you. Proclaiming what God had shown him. Now, most people don't have a problem proclaiming a positive message, but many won't do this. I may offend somebody. Someone may get mad. Someone may quit giving. Someone may go somewhere else. The crowd might not be big. And people today would say, you know, Joseph, you weren't very compassionate there. People today say, you know what, if you're straightforward with people, you may lose an opportunity to witness to that person if you're straightforward with him. And I say this, to the contrary. Confronting someone about their sin opens opportunity for witness to them. Because when you talk about salvation, which has to do with deliverance, from what are you saved? Sin. And when man is made to see his sin, he can then see his need of a Savior. Referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, remember I said the first 15 verses are verses of blessing? The following 54 verses start off this way, "If thou wilt not hearken, all these curses shall come upon thee." Are there more blessings or more cursings? 54 verses 15. And yet today, men say, cut out the negative. Preach only the positive. You preach the positive, people will understand the negative. Then why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take the time to spell out in 54 verses all the curses? Because man needs to know the consequences of sin. Joseph here refuses to be disloyal to God by withholding the truth. Folks, there is a desperate need of men today who will faithfully proclaim the message of God, positive or negative, regardless of the cost. And I'm not just talking about preachers who are in the pulpit, although that's what I was going to push and that's what I was going to preach this last Tuesday, because mostly preachers would be here. But I'm preaching this to you. You too are proclaimers. You too should be a witness. You too should be a preacher of God's word wherever you are, like the Old Testament prophets, like Jesus himself. Was Jesus ever confrontational? You better believe he was. Were the Old Testament prophets ever confrontational? Was Elijah confrontational on Mount Carmel? Was Jonah confrontational when he walked through Nineveh saying, "You better repent or in 40 days this place is dust or ash"? And so I ask this question, where are the prophets who, number one, expose sinners and sin? Who expose sinners and sin? One responsibility that the Christian has to society is to expose sin. Jesus, in talking to his brothers in John chapter 7 and verse 7, said this, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Why did the world hate Jesus Christ? because he exposed the world. He exposed their sin. Jesus exposed by what he said. I want you to go with me to John chapter 15 so that you remember this. John chapter 15. Jesus exposed men by what he said. John 15 verse 18 says this, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore remember the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So Jesus is saying, the world's going to hate you because the world hates me. Notice what he says in verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them." If Jesus had not come and spoken unto them, what would they have not had? They would not have had sin. Their sin would have never been exposed. But Jesus says now they have no cover, no cloak for their sin. Jesus exposed men by what he said. Secondly, by what he did. Let's keep reading. Verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." Here you'll see that Jesus exposed the sin of men around him. That's why some people were very uncomfortable being around him. He exposed them for who they were. Listen to this verse in 2 Kings chapter 17, 13. I was giving you the illustration of Jesus because Jesus is someone who exposed sin. But he was simply doing what the Old Testament prophets did. It says in 2 Kings 17, 13, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." How did Israel know that they had sinned? Because God sent prophets and seers to testify against them. How did God testify against them? By the prophets and by the seers. How will people today know that they have sinned or offended God? Because God testifies against them. How does God testify against people today because of their sin? Well, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict their heart, we say. May the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts. Well, have you ever realized that the Holy Spirit uses a person to actually speak to somebody's heart? Nehemiah chapter 9, please. I want you to see this. I want you to read it. I want you to exercise your senses of hearing and seeing what God writes here. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, Nehemiah is writing and talking about confessing his sins to God, the sins of the nation, and he says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit." Are you with me? How did God testify against Israel? By his Spirit. How does God work today? By his Holy Spirit. But we haven't finished the verse. "By thy Spirit in thy prophets." How did God testify against man in the prophet's day? By the Holy Spirit in his prophets. God admonished by his Spirit through his prophets. God admonishes sinners today by his Spirit through you. So yes, it is okay if you pray that God will convict the sinner of his sin, if you are willing to get out there and say something to the sinner. But too often we pray for our lost loved ones and, "Oh Lord, would you convict them?" Well, how's he going to do it? He uses you, folks. You can pray this community all you want to, that the Lord would use us or that the Lord would somehow open their eyes. How's he going to do it? He does it through his church, the salt and the light. That's how he does it. God testifies against sinners today through men of God and women who speak the word of God. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Reprove. What does the word reprove mean? It means expose. Bring to light. Timothy, preach the word. Expose. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, preach God's word by exposing. I again ask the question, where are the prophets today? Through whom God testifies against sin and against sinners. Prophets who say, turn ye from your evil ways. When you think about those words, testify against. Did you read that? Did you follow that when I was reading Nehemiah 9:30 where it said testifiedst against, that old King James word? We don't say testifiedst anymore. But I emphasize that because time and again, you'll see in the scriptures that the Bible uses the word in the Old Testament to testify against. Testify against. Testify against. I looked that word up. Same word is used in 2 Chronicles 24:19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. The people wouldn't listen. And so I looked up that word, testified against. It's one word in the Hebrew, and it means to repeat, to do again. What do you do, folks, when your children disobey and you give them a good biblical spanking and they don't respond? You do it again. What if they don't respond then? Then you intensify and do it again. That's the word here. When God testified against his people, it has the idea of you repeat it and you repeat it and you do it again. You repeat it. Constancy is expressed by that term, testified against. But our modus operandi today is pragmatic. Well, that doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is because you've given up. And the reason it doesn't seem to be working in our society today is because fundamental churches have given up. People have given up on the preaching against the sin of abortion, the sin of homosexuality. It's like the advice that Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, said. Do you know who Russell Moore is? I just read you his title. This last summer, when the Supreme Court decision was rendered that made homosexual marriage legal, he decried that. He was upset about that, and rightly so. Let me point something out that he said 2 years ago, 2 years before that happened. He was featured in an article entitled, Evangelical Leader Preaches a Pullback from Politics, Culture Wars. Same guy. He basically announced that he's tired of the fight. And one reason for his pullback, according to the summary given in the Wall Street Journal, he said, to keep millennials engaged in the church. Quit preaching against sin because we're offending the millennials. And out of concern, quote, for alienated young believers. Folks, then you wonder why the Supreme Court had the support and the backing this last summer to render that raunchy decision. It's because of the churches who have pulled back and said, well, we don't want to be offensive anymore. Moore was quoted in giving this advice to church leaders, be winsome, kind, and empathetic. How about be candid and honest with God's word? You may not have ever heard of A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson was a wonderful preacher, a wonderful pastor back in the 1800s. His son wrote his biography, originally published in 1912, a year after he died. Here's some select quotes that his son wrote about his father, A.T. Pearson. His sermons were biblical and practical. He depended for impression on facts as revealed in the Bible and in daily life rather than on emotional stories or elaborate ornamentation. The sermons were informing, inspiring, and fearless, and often dealt with sins and with truth that made some of his congregation wince. In another place he wrote, he proclaimed with earnestness and power not only the attractive aspects of the gospel, but the sterner doctrines as well. He was never a prophet of smooth things. Sin was denounced and mercy was offered. Do you hear that little phrase, smooth things? That comes from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, a lying children. Children that will not give ear to the law, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. A.T. Pearson wouldn't do that, and we shouldn't either. In 1882, when he took a church into Indianapolis, he said this, I had not finished my first address, he said later, before some in the audience began to gnash at me with their teeth because I had assaulted their idols, not even knowing that they were their idols. It was strongly suggested to me that I should stick to the gospel and leave men's personal habits alone. His son writes, the advice was given to the wrong man. That's the kind of people we need today. That's the kind of Christian we need today. Who will expose sin. I'm going to quote a man here who's senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Total new evangelical. Not a fundamentalist at all. And yet he gets it. He gets what a lot of fundamentalists don't get. Erwin Lutzer, speaking at a conference in April of 2014, entitled, Here is What is Killing the American Church. He included these comments. Listen, this is the trouble. This is the rub. If you are 40 years old or younger, there's the 40-40 split in America. So if you are under 40, you probably belong to a group of evangelicals who basically see nothing wrong with same-sex marriage. They are more tolerant, saying that there may be other religions that lead you to God and so forth, and they have no clue what the implications are or what the real issues are. They were reared with Will and Grace on television. They are obsessed with technology. Many young people are so narcissistic. So there are those who say, well, we can't preach against homosexuality or mention Islam or anything because we want to win these people to Christ, and that's a barrier. So what we have found is that the gospel and its implications are often dumbed down. Then you have a form of ecumenism that compromises the gospel. This is a new evangelical. And then there's something else, and that it's popular to say to people today, God loves you unconditionally. Now, to the guy sitting in the pew who's sleeping with his girlfriend, he says to himself, I know exactly what that means. That means it's okay for me to continue to sleep with my girlfriend because, after all, God loves me unconditionally. That's his job. That's who God is. You see, it used to be, when some of you who are older will remember this, that preachers used to preach against sin. And then when people knew that they couldn't live up to God's standard and they were aware of their sin, then grace was offered to them. Today, grace is offered up front. Grace is offered to people when they don't even know they need it, or whether they really care as to whether they want it, because God loves you unconditionally. To throw that out there for everybody to hear, God loves you unconditionally, is really to water down the seriousness of sin and the real understanding of grace, because you cannot understand grace until you fully understand sin. And the better you understand sin, the more you will magnify grace. But we don't have that today in our society. This, folks, from a new evangelical who sees it. It's like the prophet Jeremiah said in Lamentations 2:14, accusing the false prophets in Israel and Judah, saying, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not exposed thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. So I say, where are the prophets today who expose sinners and sin? Where are they? But also, where are the prophets who encourage the righteous and righteousness. Where are the prophets who encourage the righteous and righteousness? There are so many believers being discouraged today, watching churches slide into compromise, watching them get into the new Calvinism and all that it encourages, the social gospel, lack of standards, that man is not responsible, so they live loose lives. They have lack of conviction. Where are the prophets who will encourage the righteous and the righteousness? Would you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 13, please? Ezekiel 13. Verse 22. Here's one prophet, a man of God, Ezekiel, speaking out to the false prophets in his day. Are you there with me? Ezekiel 13, 22. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad. They discouraged God's people. Why? Well, he says, whom I have not made sad, you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. You're promising the wicked life. And they should be exposed, and they ought to be turning from their wicked ways. Folks, we need men who, like Joseph, are straightforward, candid in proclaiming the word of God. So we see the sufficiency in proclaiming God's word. We see the straightforwardness, and now we see the sequel, lastly, the sequel. You know what it's like to see a sequel? You see a movie, it ends dramatically, and the producer may make a sequel, and you like the first one so much, well, I've got to see the second one. I want to see the sequel. I want to see what really happens. You see, it doesn't stop with the end of chapter 40. We do see that what happens in verse 20 of chapter 40, that what Joseph had interpreted and predicted came to pass exactly. You'll see that in verses 20 to 23. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler into his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then Joseph has his dreams in chapter 41. Pharaoh has his dreams. Don't have time to read it, but nobody can interpret his dreams. And that's when the butler goes, oh, I remember my faults this day. I was in prison 2 years ago, and I had a dream, and the baker had a dream. And this Hebrew who was in the prison with us, we told our dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams, and he said that I would be restored to my former office, and it happened exactly as he said, and the baker, he said, was be hanged on the third day, and it happened exactly as he said. Pharaoh says, go get him. He shaves himself, puts on nice clothes. They bring him out, and he stands before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Pharaoh tells him his dreams. And Joseph says, here's what's going to happen. God has showed Pharaoh what is yet to happen. And he has emphasized it by giving you two dreams. And then he gives the interpretation of the dream. Now, at the end of his interpretation, Joseph says it would be wise for you to find somebody to be set over all the land to incorporate everything that the dreams have shown you, Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, who's a wiser man than you? He puts Joseph in as vice president of Egypt. Listen to something. The dreams that Joseph had just interpreted had not yet even been fulfilled, but Pharaoh is willing to put him into position as vice president. He hasn't seen the dreams fulfilled. How could he do that? I'll tell you how. Because Joseph was straightforward in proclaiming to the butler what God was going to do to him, but he was also straightforward in telling the baker, "You're going to be hanged." He had credibility because in the past, he had straightforwardly proclaimed God's word. What if Joseph had withheld the information from the baker in order not to hurt him, in order not to offend him? Had Joseph catered to the baker, the butler could not have said what he said in chapter 41 and verse 13, where he says to Pharaoh, "It came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged." Joseph would have had no credibility with Pharaoh when the time of crisis arose. But the reason he has credibility is because in the past, he had straightforwardly proclaimed God's word. You know what's happening to the gospel today when men are compromising it and are not willing to proclaim it straightforwardly? They're losing credibility. They're feigning to love at the expense of truth. And they're providing for temporary, gushy relationships and cooperation. But they'll pay for it down the road. Listen, if you have a disease, I'm sure you would rather hear this from the doctor. "Listen, sir, you have a life-threatening disease and you need immediate surgery." Even if that doctor's abrasive. And I've had abrasive doctors. You would rather hear that than hear, "Ah, you're doing fine," from a smooth-talking doctor with good bedside manners. I would rather hear the truth. And folks, the world is literally dying to hear the truth. Consider this sequel, verses 38 to 39 of chapter 41. "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed thee all this," here's the first thing in the sequel, God is exalted. Even among an unbeliever, Pharaoh, God is exalted. The one true God is acknowledged. The Egyptians had many gods. The one true God is acknowledged. God's own people are provided for. And here's the second to the sequel. The proclaimer himself is exalted. Last part of verse 39, "There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. You shall be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Joseph didn't exalt himself. He was exalted by Pharaoh. But this exaltation was not immediate. What kind of events had occurred in the life of Joseph before he came to this point? Heartache, trouble, speaking the truth that got him into trouble, taking a stand that got him into trouble. Exaltation, folks, does not take place immediately. And then after he interpreted the butler's dream and it came to pass and the baker's came to pass and the butler's there in Pharaoh's court for 2 years, he forgot him. Exaltation does not take place immediately. And living as we ought to, proclaiming the truth of God's word, sometimes doesn't seem to reap results. It doesn't happen immediately. The faithful proclamation of God's word may not have immediate results, but folks, it will have results. And it may not have results until you hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we always keep in mind that God's word is sufficient. It is able to meet our every need. That God's word will give us the confidence in being straightforward in its proclamation. The results may not be immediate, but the sequel may not yet be produced. It's coming. It's coming. Will you be faithful?